This is Pastor Alan Tomlinson of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire, and I welcome you today to Truth Unchanged, Unchanging. Before we listen to the sermon for this morning, allow me to invite you to join us for worship each Lord's Day if you don't already have a church home. Each Sunday we meet at 9:30 in the morning for Sunday school. We have classes for all ages, including different classes for adults. Then at 10:45 we have our main worship service in the morning, with another service in the evening at 6 o'clock to close off the Christian Sabbath with the worship of the Holy Triune God. As a church, we emphasize the preaching and teaching of God's Word with the two New Testament sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, along with our corporate prayers and singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to the Lord. We are a church in the Reformed Protestant tradition as far as our faith and worship. We believe that God is sovereign in the salvation of His people, that God's grace is an efficient grace that accomplishes what it sets out to do, how we praise Him for His almighty mercy shown to sinners like us. We also emphasize, as Reformed Protestant Christians, the giving of our dependent children to the Lord, for the gospel promise to God's people is, to you and to your children. Training our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is very important to us, and that begins with us giving them to the Lord from the very start. So if you do not have a home church, please consider joining us tomorrow. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road, right across from Merrimack's Town Hall. Many in our day are professing faith in Jesus Christ, but are not vitally connected to a local church. This is contrary to what we find in the New Testament. For example, read through the Acts of the Apostles and read through the New Testament epistles, which are written, almost all of them, to particular congregations of Jesus Christ. Christ did not die just to provide an individual limb here or there for himself, but to redeem an entire body, to be his visible all-in-all on earth, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Which says that the church is the body of Christ, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What a statement. Christ did not die to provide bits and pieces of a bride for Himself, but to provide a glorious bride, a church of those who are redeemed and cleansed by His blood. We see this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. These texts in the Epistle to the Ephesians are not just talking about the invisible church, for the original context of the epistle was a very visible church in the city of Ephesus. I mean, think of it. You can't send an epistle to the invisible church. Who do you send it to? No, Christ died to make himself a church, and this church is to be expressed visibly by particular local congregations. You and I, as those who believe the gospel, are to be actively worshiping and serving together in a visible church. So if you need to unite with such a body, we invite you to join us. And now, we have our sermon for today entitled, The Law and the Christian. For our scripture lesson, let us turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Last Sunday in our message, we began to look at the law and the Christian. In this psalm, in the first six verses, we have teaching in regard to God making himself known in the works of creation, in the world around us. But more precisely, God has made himself known, verses 7 through 14, in his word. And he speaks particularly of God's law, which gives us light, that is, gives us understanding. What is the right way to live? What is the truth? How can we understand properly the world around us? Only from God's revealed word, his law. Follow along with me. We're reminded in the heading, which, by the way, is part of the translated from the Hebrew text, is not just put in by our translators, that the psalm is given to the chief musician and is a psalm of David. It was used for public worship then. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge.
There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. As David thinks of the climatic revelation of God's goodness in creation at large, he thinks of the sun, which all peoples on earth benefit from. And, of course, one of the chief purposes of the sun as far as our benefit that God has planned is just the fact that we can see, and that we can see the world around us, as well as many other benefits that are necessary for life. And then he from that goes into the law of God. For you see, with the part that the sun plays in the natural order of things, that's the same kind of purpose that God's holy word plays in his kingdom, in the realm of the spirit, in the spiritual realm. The word of God is our light. It is our heat. It is our very source of life by God's ordination. But not all people view God's law in that way, or have. In the 1800s, there was a lawyer-turned-preacher named C.I. Schofield. And he wrote a number of books, and one of his books, entitled Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, he says in regard to the law of God given on Mount Sinai, in regard to the moral law, the Ten Commandments, he says, it is not then a question of dividing what God spoke from Sinai into moral law and ceremonial law. The believer does not come to that mount at all. In other words, the law has no part. The law given on Mount Sinai, no part of it has any place in the Christian's experience as a New Testament believer. Yet it's interesting, the New Testament does the very thing he says we're not to do. It commands us to not be under the ceremonial parts of the law given on Mount Sinai. See the book of Hebrews, for example. And at the same time commands us to honor and observe by grace through faith in Christ the moral law of God given in the Ten Commandments, which were indeed spoken by God at Mount Sinai straight out of heaven. See, for example, Romans 13, 8 through 10, where he enforces his exhortations to New Testament living by quoting some of the Ten Commandments. That's the underlying reason God has revealed that as his law of righteousness. See, Dr. Schofield viewed God's law is a negative thing. He wrote in his notes on the book of Exodus, and you would not find this in the new Schofield reference notes. You would have to read the original Schofield reference notes. At Exodus, where God is revealing the covenant on Mount Sinai, he says, Israel rashly accepted the covenant which God gave on Mount Sinai. What a statement. The Romans chapter 7 affirms that this law that God gave on Mount Sinai was a good law. Good and holy and just. Paul tells us that if ever there had been a law given, which if legalism could ever be a way of salvation, if ever there was a law given that a sinner could keep and could get saved by it, The only law that could be would be the law given on Mount Sinai. That's actually God's way of expressing what the sinner would have to do if he was to fulfill God's righteousness. It was a good law. At Mount Sinai, Israel is not sitting down to a bargaining table with the Almighty God, with Israel determining whether she's going to accept or reject God's law. This is the Almighty God, and He says, "This is my law, and this is the covenant that I'm giving to you." This law is continually referred to by the apostles as they prove and enforce both New Testament doctrine and New Testament practice for Christians. All you have to do is read through their epistles, and you see continual reference made back both to proving the gospel from the Old Testament law and proving how we are to live from that law. At the other extreme from Dr. Schofield, we have, as I mentioned last week, there are others I could mention, but the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I could also make reference to the Worldwide Church of God, Armstrong's group, with an emphasis on ceremonial food laws and a failure to see any kind of shift from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week, with a cross, that which is smack dab in the middle, which affects a true change from Old T to New T. You see, they're meeting they're worshiping on the seventh day of the week instead of the first is more than just a minor point in practice. I think evangelicals have sometimes seen it that way. But what they've done is they've failed to get back behind the practice and the theology that lies behind it. It's a failure to appreciate fully the value of the work accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why they maintain some of the ceremonial food laws. It's very interesting. Here we have the two extremes, and both of them, the Seventh-day Adventist and Schofield, it seems to me, have gone wrong by failing to distinguish properly between the ceremonial aspects of Sinai and the moral aspects of Sinai. The same basic problem is the root of their two extreme expressions of that problem. The law of God, and I think you now especially of the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, that God spoke out of heaven, was given to show us sinners our moral and spiritual inability. Our inability to please God or to accomplish in ourselves righteousness before God. And in doing this work of conviction and condemnation, the law was also given to drive us as sinners to Christ and to the gospel of His grace. Much as, if you really need to convince someone to take a drink out of a glass of water, if you could have them eat some salt first, suck on some salt, and then you put the water before them and they can't wait to get their hands on that water, or you give them a hot pepper to eat and they eat that pepper, now any water you put before them, they're ready to grab at it. That's something of what the law is doing. It's showing us our need and aggravating that need on purpose, and so driving us to see our need for Christ in His gospel. The law cannot be used by sinners to earn salvation. The law cannot empower a saved sinner to live for God. There is not the power, the spiritual power, to justify, that is to get us right with God, or to sanctify, to help us live a godly life in the law. Last Sunday night, as we looked at the preface to the Ten Commandments, I closed with looking at the word legalism. What does it mean? It's a word that's often kicked around in religious circles. And I would suggest that it's used in many different ways, and some of those ways I think are very invalid from a biblical viewpoint, if we're looking at legalism as a negative thing. And yet I believe that there are four ways in which we can fall into a kind of legalism. Number one, the primary way of being a legalist is to try to be justified by our own efforts as sinners at keeping God's law. That as I sit down to the Ten Commandments and I say, boy, if I can just keep these perfectly, I can make myself good enough for God. And that is condemned everywhere in Scripture. It's a failure to see how sinful we really are and how holy God's law really is. And that's legalism. But there are different kinds of legalism. Secondly, legalism is trying to please God, whether as a Christian or as an unsaved person, by an external only obedience to God's law. That is, whether I'm a Christian or a non-Christian, this is Phariseeism. This is where I take the Ten Commandments and I say, well, I've not stabbed or shot or murdered anyone, you know, in this last week, so I've kept that commandment. And Jesus says to us, have you hated someone in your heart? Then you've broken the commandment, thou shalt not kill. Before God, you've committed murder in your heart. Or we don't actually commit adultery or fornication, and we say, well, I've kept the seventh commandment. And Jesus says, if you lust after someone in your heart, then you've broken the commandment before God. That there is a holiness. The holiness that God is looking at is a holiness that flows out of the heart and then affects how we live, and is not just an external front we put on that is a cloak to cover up all the evil that's on the inside. And so whenever I, whether as a Christian or as a non-Christian, I try to emphasize only the externals. That's a legalistic approach to religion. Thirdly, adding anything to God's word as rule or ritual that is intended to help me know, worship, or serve God is legalism. It's a denial of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. It's a refusal to accept the fact that what God has said, all that we need to know, and we're not to add to God's word, that it's a sinful audacity on the sinner's part to dare add anything to what God has said. All that we need is to be found in this book. And to try to add anything of human philosophy, human rituals, religious or otherwise, is legalism. And then fourthly, particularly for the Christian, trying to please God as a Christian by my own strength instead of through the power and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the indwelling Holy Spirit is legalism. See, the purpose of the law continues to have a purpose, several purposes for us as Christians. One of them is the same purpose it has initially. As it drives us to Christ initially, is to continue driving us to Christ. It shows us that we're sinners, that we stand in need of God's grace in Christ. That's its initial work. And then as we continue to study God's law and study the real heart of the law, not just those externals, it daily convicts us of our need to depend upon Christ and not our own strength. Because only His grace is sufficient to even begin to produce the kind of transformed life that is the proper Christian life for the saved person. And so I've sort of summarized it already, but let's look at it a little bit more carefully. What does the law do then? And there are two main purposes of God's law, proper purposes for God's law that I want us to concentrate on this morning. Let me throw in a third one just to start with that I had not intended to spend any time with. But one of the hymns we sang last Sunday morning talks about this in one of the verses, and I can't remember the name of the hymn, but it was a hymn that's dealing with the law of God as being good. And one of the things the law of God does, as God revealed on Mount Sinai, as He has revealed it, placed it in man's heart originally when He made Adam in the garden, is that the law of God restrains man, sinful man, in his sin enough to keep us as a race from destroying ourselves in every generation. Until that last generation comes, God preserves us as a race and preserves the planet. So there's only a certain amount of damage that we do in any given generation so that we don't totally obliterate ourselves, which we know we're capable of doing. We, being made in God's image originally and being rational creatures, we are capable of self-destruction if God just took away all restraint. One of the restraining influences God has used is His law. So even unregenerate people are sometimes kept in some degree of order. You know, even an unregenerate nation will often have laws that God has really, this comes about from the way God made man with a conscience, will have laws against murder, for example. You know, what if there weren't any laws against murder? What if we just, you know, if a murderer wanted to go around murdering, we didn't do anything about it? Or if it was just every man for himself? Human government, I would suggest, as a result of God's law given to mankind, and the effect that law has on man's thinking and his awareness. And so government is established to try to keep some order to things. And so I'm convinced that God's law, and this has been was a basic Puritan emphasis in regard to the law of God, and that is that the law of God keeps us from self-destruction. But that's not the main thing I want us to look at today. I want us to see, first of all, today, what the law does, its most important work, is to show us our need of salvation by grace and to point us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the law cannot save us. We've seen this. And last Sunday morning, I gave Abby the dollar. And, you know, she can't, we brought up the fact she can't eat it. And she can't write a book report on it. But is it of no value? You know, she did not, I'm sure, crumple it up and throw it away. She had uses for that dollar. The law of God can't save us. It cannot justify us. But that doesn't mean it has no purpose. It shows us, if nothing else, we can't be saved by law. And in doing so, points us to our need for Jesus Christ as sinners. Galatians 3, verse 24 actually says, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith." A tutor, works one-on-one with this student. And the tutor, you know, usually is... a private tutor, if it's someone with a good reputation, they make a fair degree of money for every hour they work, or they charge good. And so the parent expects that there's going to be something taught and learned during that time. C.S. Lewis talks of how, in his autobiography, he speaks of how when he was a young boy, I think around 12 or so, he was sent away to study under this classical scholar who was going to tutor him. And so, first of all, they were going to learn Greek. And this guy belonged to an old school of thought in Great Britain. This is back before World War II. And he brought Lewis into this room. There was a desk. And I think there was the Iliad in Greek on it. And a Greek-English lexicon. No grammar, mind you, just a lexicon. He set him down and he says, "I want the first paragraph an hour from now," and walked out of the room. And it was such an honor to study with this guy, and of course Lewis was probably a genius anyway. He had the first paragraph within the hour. But it was hard work. A tutor points us in the direction we're supposed to go and makes us learn. The law is our tutor to lead us to Christ. The law actually leads us to Christ in a very positive way. In Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus tells us that the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, the Old Testament in other words, all speak of Him. Speak of His death and resurrection. He affirms that in the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, after we've been told we can't be justified by the law and we can't be righteous by the law, He then tells us that the salvation and the righteousness we have in Christ was witnessed to by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets spoke about, God's law had spoke about this righteousness, but you couldn't get it from the law. The law pointed to Christ, though. But there is a negative, this negative work of the law that's in some ways its most important work for us as sinners. The law not only prophesies of Christ and of grace, but drives us to that grace by showing us our sin, by proving to us our inability to please God. The law drives us to the Son of God as our Savior, as our Lord. And so we're brought to that place that Paul expresses in the very final part of Romans chapter 7, after he's, and this is probably a Christian speaking here, of his struggle with sin, and he says, "Wretched man that I am!" That's not positive thinking. It's not a good self-image. "Wretched man that I am!" But it's the truth for a sinner to face up to. "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" Referring to his sinfulness. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He may be making reference back to a very hideous custom of some of the ancient peoples. When two armies had fought in a given battlefield, after it was over with, the battle was over with, the victors sometimes would go and they would take the live prisoners they had taken and tie them up where they could not get loose to the corpse of one of their fallen comrades and leave them there. And of course, the fallen comrade's body would begin to decay and decompose, and it would be a very horrible way for the prisoner to die. He may be comparing the sense of frustration we feel. Just think of how horrible it would be to know that you are alive and well, but this body's decomposing under you, and it's going to kill you, the gases, the poisonous gases that come about. And knowing that ahead of time, and we have this sense of being tied down to this sin, this sinful nature. And the law exposes that. You see, the law gets us to, so we see that that's our condition, and that only Christ can free us. We have not the power to deliver ourselves. And therefore, we need to hear the law. As I've said, there is both this positive and this negative function of the law in driving us to Christ. It speaks of Christ in types and symbols, prophecies, as well as shows us our sinfulness and our need of a Savior. That means we're going to have to hear the law if we're going to really hear the gospel. And there are many who are speaking about this today and are saying that we're having a tendency in some circles in the church, in our modern culture, of speaking for certain aspects of the gospel, and we don't lay the proper foundation, which involves, among other things, the law. And man being created as a morally responsible creature before God. If we don't lay that down, then the things we say about, you know, Jesus' love and his death, they just don't fit in anywhere in the modern man's mind as far as any categories. He doesn't understand what it has to do with anything. But when we preach the law, and he is made to know that he is a sinner, then the gospel makes sense. It is the solution that he so desperately needs. And so the early reformers said that we need to preach the law to our children. We need to preach the law to ourselves. We need to preach the law to unbelievers as we are in the process of preaching the gospel to them. You cannot separate the two because both are required for a proper presentation of the gospel. The law cannot be used then to earn salvation, but the law does show us our need of salvation by grace and points us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in God's Son as our only righteousness. Secondly, this morning, the law does reveal to saved people, to justified people, what is involved in true righteous living. When we understand it properly in Christ, that is, when we go back and interpret the law from the full light of the New Testament, the law is used by the Holy Spirit then to help us understand what Christian living really is, the content of Christian living. Now, remember, I've said that the New Testament emphasizes that the law does not give me the power to live the Christian life. So we're not talking about power. We're talking about an understanding of the content of what the Christian life is. You obviously can't live a life that is conformed to a certain set of rules if you don't know what the rules are. You have to know what they are so you can consciously conform your life to those rules. And this is Jesus' point in Matthew chapter 5. After we are saved, we must carry out the true intent of God's law. Don't commit murder is still a relevant command. But Jesus makes it clear that all along God had intended by that, don't even hate this other person in your heart. Don't commit adultery is still a relevant and necessary command that we better take heed to, because God's going to take heed to it on the day of judgment when we are judged. But Jesus said we have to understand that all along God has meant not only the external act, but that which produces the external act, the lust and the wrong desire. If we really love God through Jesus Christ, we will keep his commandments, but not just the letter of the command, but the spirit of it. And we will do so not in our own strength. See, the law in showing us really how wonderful, how just, how righteous a true life of holiness is, again, continues to remind us that in ourselves we are unable to please God as Christians. And so the law keeps driving us to Christ, continues to be a tutor,
that keeps, every time we try to come back to the tutor says, no, I've already taught you where you need to go. Get back there. And we keep trying to go back, and the law keeps sending us back to Christ as the source of our life. It's not with our own fleshly determination that we live the Christian life. It is God's Holy Spirit who has written His law on our hearts and is in the process of making us new people with new desires and a new power from God. And that is what Christ is doing in us as we trust in Him. And therefore we learn and preach the law so that we will be reminded of our need to be saved by grace alone, and so that we can help others see their need of Christ. And we must keep coming to an ever more profound understanding of what the true intent of God's law is as Christians. Because through the law, though the law does not empower us to live righteously, when properly understood, it does enlighten us as to what is true holy living. The law reveals sin, and it reveals true righteousness. The gospel fulfills the law by forgiving sin and producing true righteousness, both in justification and in sanctification. Sunday evenings we're studying God's holy law, the Ten Commandments, which God literally spoke out of heaven. And it's our intent there in that study that we come to better understanding and appreciation of how we are to live in a way that pleases God. But it is also my intent that we see more and more our need to trust in Christ and to rely upon Him as our only power, as our only life, the source of life, that we might live a godly life by God's grace. If we're trusting in our own good works to be right with God at all, may God show us our complete inability to be saved by law. And may He make our need, may He give to us a sense of desperation so that we will flee to Christ and trust in the Son of God and in His righteousness and in His grace alone to make us right with God.
There are some very simplistic answers to the question, is the law of God for the Christian? By the law of God, we mean the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and other moral commandments God gives to His covenant people in His Word, such as we find, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount. Some would say, no, the law is not for the Christian. But that doesn't fit in with what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Nor does it fit in with what the apostles in their epistles continually do when they quote the moral law to command Christians to live to God's glory as those saved by grace alone. For example, when Paul quotes the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, as he commands Christian children to obey their parents in Ephesians chapter 5 and in the epistle to the Colossians. In Romans chapter 3, Paul, at the end of that chapter, Paul actually asked the question, does the gospel put aside God's law? And his answer is, may it never be, or perish the thought. No, he says, the gospel fulfills the law. And so the overly simplistic answer that the moral law is not for the Christian does not fit the biblical teaching. Another overly simplistic answer. There are those who say, yes, of course the law is for the Christian. All of the law given on Mount Sinai. Well, not all of the Mosaic law given on Mount Sinai is timeless moral law. Some is ceremonial law that is purposely set aside by Jesus and the apostles as having been fulfilled in the new covenant. For example, the blood sacrifices that all pointed ahead to Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Once Christ died, those sacrifices were over with. The food laws in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, for example, were given to separate Israel from the nations around them. But now that barrier has been taken down by the cross, and the gospel of God is going forth to all nations. And God told Peter that those food laws were removed because that separation between Israel from the nations has been removed by the cross. You can read about that in the Acts of the Apostles. And so The ceremonial law has been set aside by Jesus and the apostles. It's fulfilled in the new covenant. Some of the Mosaic law is civil law, or the judicial law for ancient Israel during the Old Testament period, as an earthly theocracy, and is not necessarily to be the law of the land for other nations that are not divinely appointed theocracies. As a matter of fact, God has only appointed one earthly theocracy, that was Israel during the Old Testament, and the purpose for that was to demonstrate our sinfulness and our need of a Savior, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3. The only theocracy on earth right now is a spiritual one. It's the church, the spiritual nation that is governed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so actually the civil law, as far as being the law of the land in its totality for other nations, doesn't fit what we find in its God-given context in the Scriptures. So some who give a simplistic yes to the question, is the law for the Christian, they are mistaken. Some of them are actually legalists. They would teach salvation or justification by our good works, by the sinner's efforts at keeping God's law, which is impossible. The correct answer to the question, is the law of God for the Christian, is no. We are not justified by our keeping the law, which we always fail to do as sinners. Yes, we are to make proper use of the law of God, using it to find out that we are sinners in need of salvation by grace, and then using it as those saved by grace to know what kind of life pleases our Savior. So it's a no and yes answer. This is a more nuanced answer. It requires more thought. But it's the correct answer. It's the biblical answer. For in the New Testament, there are two groups of texts. Some of them show that the law, in some senses, is not for the Christian. Some of them show that the law, in another sense, is for the Christian. And we have to put on our thinking caps, ask the Holy Spirit for help, and we have to come to, as I've said, a more nuanced answer to that question. Is the law for the Christian? Well, before we close our broadcast this morning, I want to repeat a request I made earlier, as this, as we're at the beginning of, still at the beginning of this new year, 2010, we as a church want to keep evaluating our ministry for Jesus Christ to make sure that we're being good stewards of the resources He has given us to serve the gospel. This radio broadcast is part of that service. Now, we're not seeking donations for the broadcast, as the cost of sharing God's Word with you over WDER is very minimal and is part of our annual budget as a church. However, as I have said, we want to make sure we're being good stewards of our time, our efforts, and our financial resources. So this is what we're asking you to consider doing for us. Let us know if you listen to these broadcasts on a regular basis. Please contact us and let us know if you're finding spiritual help from these sermons from the First Congregational Church of Merrimack on Truth Unchanged, Unchanging. You can reach us by Googling the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire, or by telephoning us at 424-3133, 424-3133, area code 603, or by sending us a note to First Congregational Church, Post Office Box 507, Merrimack, New Hampshire, 03054. Post Office Box 507, Merrimack, 03054. And according to what, how, you know, whether we hear from people or not, to know whether or not, whether to know whether these messages are being of help to others or not, will determine whether we continue broadcasting the sermons or not. Another item I want to mention to you this morning, the preaching at the First Congregational Church of Merrimack is recorded, both morning and evening services. We also have other sermons that are not yet on the website. Some of these date back to for 20 years and cover a large portion of the Bible. Even some of the less preached upon biblical books have been preached through, for example, the Song of Solomon and the Book of Nahum. Many of these series are available on cassette tape. If you will call or write the church, and there is no charge for this service unless you just would want to donate towards the postage. Finally, one more item. Pastor Michel and myself do biblical teaching one-on-one for those who are having special problems or special needs, that they need direction from God's Word. And if you're in need in this way, you would need to telephone our church secretary, Mrs. Rayanne Dobson, at 603-424-3133, 603-424-3133, and you can set up an appointment. What we do is give biblical guidance, not psychological counseling. That's not our area of expertise, but we can give you direction from God's Word. Please join us again next Saturday morning, 9 o'clock, for Truth Unchanged, Unchanging. And now, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.
Praise the Lord. Praise Him in the heavens.